I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to seek the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. So ask God's blessing on us. We come, gracious God, to your throne, coveting once again the help and enabling presence of your Holy Spirit, that we might know his power at work in and amongst us today. We pray that you would be exalted and glorified, your name honoured by everyone here and throughout this world as your church gathers in various places. And we pray for us and for all your people that we might, as a result of this day, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might bring glory to him. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Read this morning from the Epistle of Paul to the Philippians in chapter 2. Let's share the word of God. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason you also be glad and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father he served with me in the gospel. Therefore I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. Amen. May God bless his word to us this morning. Let's turn again to Philippians and chapter 2. Last week we considered that phrase in chapter 1 and verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and we began to look at our need to have as an ambition and an aim in the Christian life to live that Jesus Christ might be exalted. Exalting him should be our aim as Christians. This epistle, as I mentioned last week, is full of Jesus Christ. Paul's focus is on him all the way through the epistle from beginning to end. He mentions him by name almost 50 times, and he wants him to be exalted. Now, I want us to extend that thought again today a little more by talking about imitating him, imitating Jesus Christ. And when it comes to imitating him, it is in his humility that we are to be like him most of all. So chapter 2 and verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him. Some scholars think that the Apostle Paul is quoting there in those verses from an early Christian hymn. Others suggest that Paul himself has composed that hymn. Whichever is the case, there's no doubt that this is one of the great statements concerning the Lord Jesus that we find in the New Testament. But of course, you've got to view it in its particular context and background. Paul was very worried about the church at Philippi because it was a divided church. There's evidence in each of the chapters that Christians at Philippi were at loggerheads with each other. There were petty rivalries and factions in the church, and divisive envy and so on. And Paul here is very concerned about it. Luke tells us in Acts in chapter 16 that there were these early converts at Philippi, remember. There was Lydia, a wealthy woman from Asia, a merchant. There was a demon-possessed girl who had been converted. And there was the jailer who was converted in the jail at midnight, and he was a Roman. And maybe those three converts symbolize, in a sense, the cultural diversity that existed in the church at Philippi, a Roman, a Greek, an Asian, different in their ethnic origin and cultural diversity. Maybe that in part contributed to some of the tensions and disagreements that existed in the church at Philippi. We don't know, but whatever the actual cause of the disunity at Philippi, Paul's answer is not simply to call them to unity, but also to call them to humility. Because the real secret of harmony and unity in the church is humility. humility. There is no harmony without humility, and humility is the way of, or the way into, settling disputes and learning properly to love one another. Humility. I think it's true to say that at no point does the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ come into a more violent collision with the standards and attitudes of the world than in his emphasis on the need for humility. Back in 1977, there was a book written by a man called Sheldon Van Auken. And in the book, he describes his falling in love with his wife, their subsequent conversion, and a particular tragedy that followed. He was studying at Oxford University, and he began to think about spiritual things, and he was influenced at that time by C.S. Lewis, who was a great help to him. But he wrote there of his initial impressions of Christianity. And one of the striking things he says in his book is this: there is nothing in Christianity that is so repugnant to me as humility. He was honest to say that. He gave expression to the reality of man in his fallen state. The wisdom of the world despises humility. You see, our Western culture has absorbed to a great extent, more than we realize, the power and philosophy of Friedrich Nietzsche, a German philosopher at the end of the 19th century. Nietzsche envisaged the emergence of what he called a daring ruler race. His idea was of a kind of Superman, the Übermensch, he called it, tough, rugged, masculine, brash, overbearing. He despised what he saw as weakness, and he worshipped power. And much of that philosophy of Nietzsche lay behind the instincts and the aggression of Hitler and the Nazi regime. The idea of Nietzsche and his disciples was the Übermensch, the Superman, a master race. The ideal of Jesus was a little child. He once took a little child, you remember, and stood that child before the crowd and said, "If you want to be great, you must first humble yourself and become as a little child." And there's no possibility, is there, of compromise between those two versions of human greatness, the Superman or the little child. Well, our Lord Jesus not only identified humility as the chief characteristic of greatness in the kingdom of God, but he also demonstrated it, didn't he, in his own life and his own ministry. He humbled himself, we're told, in this passage. So what can we learn from Paul in this chapter about the humility of Christ, about that humility exhibited in Christ, which is to be imitated by us? Well, notice first of all that Paul shows us that there are three stages, as it were, in the development of humility. The first thing he points out is that humility begins in the mind. There's no possibility of humility in behavior unless there's first humility in thought and in mind. In fact, the Greek word used here, translated by the English word humility, means, quite literally, lowliness of mind. Lowliness of mind. How can we treat one another in our behavior? Well, it's going to depend on how we think of people. How we act towards others day by day will depend on how we view one another in our thoughts, in our minds. So in this passage, Paul concentrates on the mind, and he's got a great deal to say about our minds and the way in which we think. If you look at verse 2, you'll see how he writes, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." He wants us to be like-minded, of one mind. In verse 5 he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." He wants us to have the mind of Christ. And the mind of Christ is a humble mind. He describes the humble mind of Christ in verses 6 and 7. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God," which means that he was in the very nature of God. The word translated form doesn't mean there merely the outward form, but the very essence of being. In other words, he was divine. "Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." In other words, he did not regard his equality with God as something to be grasped, clung on to, and carried away. That sense of robbery, that's what he's trying to say there. But rather, he humbled himself and became a servant, a bond servant. Now, we need to think about those things very carefully. It's obviously very important to understand what Paul is saying there. It does not mean that Jesus pretended that he wasn't divine when he knew perfectly well that he was. It doesn't mean that Jesus surrendered or suppressed his identity as the Son of God, because he remained divine even when he became human. He did not cease to be divine when he became one of us. So he wasn't contradicting his own identity. Humility is not pretending to be someone other than you know yourself to be. But rather it is that Jesus did not regard the privileges connected to his equality with God as something that had to be held onto and grasped for his own selfish enjoyment. At the end of the 19th century, Bishop Lightfoot wrote a commentary on this epistle to the Philippians, in which he writes this: "Christ did not cling to the prerogatives of his divine majesty. He stripped himself of the insignia of his glory," that is, the symbols of his glory, "for he considered us sinners to be more important than himself, and he laid aside his glory and these privileges and prerogatives in order to humble himself to serve us. He sacrificed himself in our service." That's the humility of Christ. Now, Paul says in verse 3 that we are to follow his example, that we are to do nothing out of selfishness or conceit. Conceit is an exaggerated sense of self-esteem in the mind. Selfishness is an exaggerated self-absorption and preoccupation in our behavior. So conceit is in the mind, selfishness is in the behavior. And Paul says, we're to do nothing out of selfishness or conceit, but rather, the end of verse 3, in humility, which is the opposite of selfishness and conceit. We are to count others better than ourselves. Notice the word there, count. Just as Jesus, in verse 6, did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, so we are to count. It's the same word, it begins in the mind. We are to count others better than ourselves. Now that sounds impossible, doesn't it? Sounds difficult, if not impossible, I should say. Many Christians have stumbled at the second part of verse 3. If we know other people who are worse than us, then how is it possible with a degree of integrity to count them better than we are? If you live a morally upright life and then you come across an adulterous, thieving drunkard, then how is it possible to consider that person better than yourself? Are we supposed to close our eyes to the fact of this other person's life? Are we to pretend? Are we to pretend that we are worse than we know ourselves to be and that they are better than that we know them to be? Is that how we're to act? No, that is not what we are being called to here. Just as with the Lord Jesus, so it is with us. Humility is not a pretense. It's not pretending to be other than you know yourself to be. Humility is not a synonym for hypocrisy. Humility is a synonym for honesty. And we know the truth about ourselves. And if that is so, then how are we to understand this exhortation to count others better than ourselves? Well, the Greek word used here helps us, because it doesn't mean better in the sense of morally better. When the Greek word is used here, literally it refers to something that rises above, something that is prominent, something that it exceeds something or somebody else. You could use it literally for example of a hill that rises above the horizon. It's used of rocks jutting up out of the sea. It's used of tall people who stand head and shoulders above those around them. So metaphorically, the word is used of people who are prominent in some way, important in public life. That's how the word is used. So the best way to take verse 3 is to understand it not as exhorting us to count other people morally better than ourselves. That's not what it's about, but rather to count other people as more important than ourselves. Conceit is an exaggerated sense of our own importance. Humility is the due recognition of the importance of others. And when you think about it, that really is a revolutionary Christian principle. The devil tells us to treat other people as our inferiors, to look down on people, to denigrate people. The world says, treat other people as your equals. Don't look down on them and don't look up to them. Jesus says, treat other people as your superiors. Recognize their importance. Recognize their dignity and their worth. The fact that they are made in the image of God. Human beings are God-like beings. And not only so, but their worth is demonstrated by the fact that Christ died to save human beings. And when we do truly appreciate the dignity and the worth and the importance of others, then we will count it a privilege to give ourselves to serve them as Jesus gave himself to serve us. Now, having said that, you can put verse 3 and verse 6 together. Verse 3, in humility, count others better than yourself. Verse 6, Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. It all begins in the mind. It's how we count, how we value, how we evaluate our own privilege and position, and whether we are so anxious to enjoy it, so anxious to hold on to it, that we're not willing to sacrifice that in serving others. How do we think about ourselves? Do we count ourselves as more important? Or do we count others as more important than ourselves? It all begins in your mind, what you think about yourself and what you think about other people. Now that brings us to the second stage in the development of humility, which is that if humility begins in the mind, humility continues in the action of service. It's because Jesus didn't count equality as with God as something to be grasped for his selfish enjoyment, that he humbled himself and actively served us. Now the commentators see sort of seven steps here of self-humbling in these verses. Firstly, that he did not count equality as something to be grasped. Secondly, that he emptied himself. Thirdly, that he took the form of a servant. Fourthly, he was born in the likeness of men. Fifthly, he humbled himself even further. In the sixth place, he became obedient to the death, even death on the cross. All of the time, in other words, it was down, down, down. He came in these various steps of self-abasement and and humbling. But more striking than those seven steps are the two reflexive statements of verses 7 and 8. He emptied himself and he humbled himself. That's the essence of what Jesus did. He emptied himself. That's a reference to his incarnation when he empties himself, as it were, of all the outward display of heavenly glory and coming to serve in the sense of becoming a human being. And then the phrase, he humbled himself, is a reference to the atonement, to his death. And it's in the incarnation and the atonement, in his birth and in his death, that Jesus travels, as it were, the deepest valley of self-humbling. He emptied himself, not of essential deity. He could not lay aside his deity. He remained forever God the Son. But he emptied himself of the independent use, we might say, of his privileges and prerogatives, which belonged to him as part of his essential deity. And he became a servant. For example, when he washed the feet of his disciples in the upper room, the task of the lowliest servant, he emptied himself. And then he humbled himself to the pain and the shame of the cross as he bore our sins in his body and submitted to bearing himself the wrath of God and the judgment that we deserve as sinners. Here's a mystery that is so magnificent, so wonderful, that we're going to spend eternity trying to plumb the depths of the love of God demonstrated in the cross of the Lord Jesus. That he should bear our sins, our guilt and judgment in his own holy and innocent person. And now Paul says that for us, as with Christ, a humble mind will lead us to humble service. When we recognize the value and the dignity of other people, we'll count it a privilege to give ourselves in their service, and we'll be glad to lay aside our pride and our privileges in order to serve them. We haven't got time to go into it now, but it's interesting that in the second half of Philippians 2, Paul quite deliberately gives three human examples of self-abasement in Christian service and humility. He begins with himself in verse 17, saying he's willing even to die for these Christian believers in Philippi. He says that his life is ready to be poured out as a libation, a drink offering in the service of their faith. In their faith and life, if that could be promoted by his death, he was ready to die for them. Then in verse 19 to 24, he speaks of Timothy. And he says this of him, all seek their own, not the things which are of Jesus Christ. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he has served me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes with me. I have no one like-minded, he says, who will sincerely care for your state. So Timothy is an example of people who don't look on their own interests, but after the interests of others. Verse 22, you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he has served me in the gospel. So Paul was an example, Timothy was an example. And then he mentions Epaphroditus, who was himself from the city of Philippi. And in verses 25 through 30, Paul writes about how this man, Epaphroditus, had been so ill that he had nearly died. But Paul says that his greatest distress during his illness was not the illness itself or the possibility of death, but rather the fact that the church at Philippi had heard about how ill he was. And he didn't want that. He didn't want them to be anxious over him or overly concerned about his welfare, because he was more concerned about their welfare than for his own. So three very ordinary if not mundane examples of the great fact that humility begins in the mind and it continues in service, serving one another. And then thirdly, humility begins in the mind, continues in service, it ends in exaltation. Verse 8, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him. Self-humbling leads to exaltation by God. Now, again, you have to think about that carefully and clearly. This does not mean that Jesus' humility was a pretense. It doesn't mean that he humbled himself with an ulterior motive. That is, knowing that he would be afterwards gloriously exalted. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean that it wasn't a genuine self-humbling, but rather that God demonstrated his approval of that self-humbling and honoured it by exalting Jesus to the highest place in glory. And you remember how often that theme of humbling being followed by exaltation figured in the teaching of Jesus himself. Repeatedly he would say, he who humbles himself will be exalted, and he who exalts himself shall be abased. That lies at the heart of authentic Christian life. It is crucial. It's true in the issue of salvation, isn't it? Our Lord, you remember, once told a parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Both were men, both religious. Both went up to the temple to pray, but the Pharisee exalted himself by saying, God, I thank you, I'm such a splendid man. The publican humbled himself, beat his chest, would not so much as look up to heaven, and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, that man went down to his house justified rather than the Pharisee, because he who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Have you learned that lesson in this great issue of salvation? Are you exalting yourself? Are you trying to draw God's attention to the number of times you go to church and the good things you do and how much effort you put in to being a nice person? Are you anxious that God should know how good you are? Well, I can say that if you're exalting yourself like that before God, you will be abased. You will be pushed down. You will be pushed down to hell. Because self-salvation is impossible. We can never make ourselves good enough for God or for heaven. The only people who will be exalted to heaven are those people who abase themselves in humility and repentance before the cross of Jesus. And if that's true in salvation, it's also true in the issue of sanctification. In other words, growing more like Jesus, growing in holiness. How do you grow in holiness? How does a person grow in likeness to Jesus? Well, it's not through exhausting efforts of self-improvement. But we grow in holiness as we humble ourselves before God and as we acknowledge our weakness and our temptations and our sinfulness, and when we acknowledge that it is impossible for us to make ourselves like the Lord Jesus Christ. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself, but only as it abides in the vine. Abide in me, says Jesus, and so you will bear much fruit. Are you trying to bear fruit, but not in relation to Jesus? James, in his epistle in chapter 4, speaks of pride, doesn't he, and worldliness, that these make us not only enemies of each other, but enemies of God. And he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He lifts up into the exaltation of true holiness those who humble themselves before him. And it's also true of Christian service. Many of you, I know, do want to serve the Lord and you do want to serve other people, you want to be useful in God's kingdom, you want to leave the world a better place. But it's one of the mysteries of God's kingdom that he can use us best in his service when we have little or nothing to offer. When we stick out our chest and try to give the impression that we've got so much to offer, why don't people realize my immense potential? Well, people like that God leaves on the shelf. Peter says, be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. He tells us that the way up, as it were, into God's kingdom is down. These things are true in salvation, and these things are true in sanctification, and these things are true when it comes to service. So humility begins in the mind, when we learn to count other people as more important than ourselves. And humility continues in service of these others whose value and dignity and importance we've come to recognize. And humility ends in exaltation, as God sees and blesses the self-humbling of his people by lifting them up. So what does it mean to say then, for me to live is Christ? We saw last week that it means exalting Christ. And we see now this morning that it means imitating him. And in particular, it means imitating his humility. This is, in all probability, the central paradox of the Christian faith and Christian life, that the only way up is down, that the only way to be exalted is to humble ourselves. Jesus tells us that again and again in different ways, but repeatedly he draws our attention to this, that the only way to find ourselves is to lose ourselves. We enter glory through tribulation. The only way to live is to die to our own self-centeredness. The only way to be free is to make ourselves servants. And it is only the one who humbles himself that God will exalt. May God write that on our hearts and minds today.